This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our cradle-to-grave security in Christ. We thank you that you have made us more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We thank you for your everlasting kingdom, which we enjoy now at the beginning and then the future, in heaven itself, when the Lamb of God shall return and rapture the saints, and then forever we shall be with the Lord. We pray that you would help us to fight the good fight of faith, to war a good warfare, putting on the whole armor of God, giving us encouragement, especially in those times in which we fail, in which we sin against you. And so we come today asking for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins through the precious blood of the Savior. Grant your presence to us during the time of instruction today, the different teachers, as well as the preaching of the gospel by Pastor Walker. These things we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our topic today on the work of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit and His emblems. Some like to say the Holy Spirit and His symbols. And what we mean by that is there are a number of metaphors for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and God is not at all embarrassed to illustrate the Spirit's person and work by many illustrations and metaphors. Sometimes it's best to turn men's ears into eyes, and these metaphors help us to picture the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It gives us a riper perspective of His work. And one reason that God can do this is because the Spirit's work is also mirrored and reflected in the creation itself. So right from the very dawn of history, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God, we're told, hovers over the face of the waters. The Hebrew word there for a verb for hovers, suggesting the hovering of a bird. We see a parallel passage, the only one, as a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where this verb is used, where God hovers over His people like an eagle. So today we're going to begin by that particular metaphor, the Holy Spirit as symbolized by a bird. And the first one will be the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove. We're all familiar with that, of course. The Spirit descends like a dove upon Christ at His baptism. It's recorded in all four accounts of the Gospels. And I think, very instructive that God didn't choose a vulture or an eagle, in this case, or a hawk, or some sort of ravenous bird to illustrate the flight and the person of the Holy Spirit there. So a little bit like Jesus when He entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He did not ride into Jerusalem on a stallion, on a war horse, but rather on the foe of an ass, symbolizing the peace of the kingdom of God. And it's the same with the choice of the Holy Spirit as pictured as a dove. Now, why a dove? Can we be a little bit more definite and specific with respect to the dove picture? Well, the dove, of course, in the Scriptures is identified with tenderness. The dove is identified with affection. The dove is pictured as identified with harmlessness, for example, innocence, and even love itself. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." Harmless, meaning innocent as doves. Also, a dove is a bird you might want to caress and to fondle very tenderly, or even pet for that matter. And in the Scriptures, doves are associated with loving tenderness. Someone who is your dove, if you use that term as a term of endearment, especially to your spouse, is somebody that you're tender toward, someone who you love. And this is what we have, as a matter of fact, in the Song of Solomon. The king expresses his love, and he employs the dove metaphor. This is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2, where the woman says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." And so the dove there is identified with spousal love, with being undefiled as well. And certainly this one of the things that this teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that we should not be afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ with a slavish type of fear, because he was anointed, you see, by the dove. And so we can say that Jesus mirrors the dove's influence. The Holy Spirit is a loving spirit, an affectionate spirit. So this encourages us to enter God's presence with boldness and to find grace to help in time of need, because Jesus is meek and lowly in heart, and we shall find rest for our souls in him. Now in Luke's Gospel, Luke takes this perhaps a step further when he writes in chapter 3, verse 22, the following words, Luke 3, verse 22, "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, all the major translations that I've looked at read either bodily shape or a bodily form like a dove. And I think the point of that is that the people who were witnesses of Jesus' baptism, they saw something that was visible, a shape of a dove. And one of the commentators, Norval Gildenhaus, said this: "As formerly it had pleased the triune God to reveal himself in a visible shape, for example, the cloud and fire during Israel's desert journeys, and the divine light in the Holy of Holies, and as the Holy Spirit later on the day of Pentecost, descended upon the first Christians in the visible shape of tongues of fire, so here he reveals himself in the shape of a dove." So this is not just describing the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Christ at his baptism. In other words, it's not just describing motion, but it's describing a certain shape of the dove as well. So the dove is the spirit, is the Spirit's symbol. A number of years ago in our church, we had one of the members who apparently was so struck by the dove metaphor that actually put a picture of a dove out in the entryway of the church. And that was quite startling to many of us here in the church when that happened. And I'm sure that there were many that got into the scriptures to study that a little bit more closely. As to whether or not it was proper to draw a picture of a dove as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the Old Testament, God appeared sometimes even in a human form. You remember Jesus appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 in the form of a man. It was not an incarnation, but in the form of a man. And also with Lot in chapter 19, Genesis verse 1, the same thing. So the question is, why couldn't the Holy Spirit also appear in the shape of a dove? Anyway, I'll leave that with you. Let's then move on to the next metaphor, and that is the Holy Spirit is sometimes pictured as oil. Now, to understand why he's pictured as oil, we have to go back into the Old Testament a little bit, where the olive oil, in fact, the olive oil is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. The olive oil is used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. Oil was poured on their heads because it symbolized both their office as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit to qualify them for their work. Now, this word oil stems from the Hebrew word and is identified with Jesus' title, the Anointed One. And the very first usage, of the word anointed, or the Anointed One, as a title of Christ in the Bible, is found in 1 Samuel, in Hannah's song of Thanksgiving, where she sings of the coming King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. She sang, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, in that verse, the anointed and the king are parallel terms describing the same person. In fact, these are brought together very clearly in Psalm 89, verse 20. Where it may be a direct reference to Christ, where the psalmist says, where God says, "I have found my servant David, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." So the big point here is that all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, converge upon one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's anointed, which is the basis, of course, of the Hebrew word Messiah. So when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit alighted upon him. He was anointed because he was about to begin his public ministry, and that's exactly what happened. And just a few days later, when he did begin his public ministry, if not right away, when he was in the synagogue, he stood up and he preached and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," found in Luke chapter 4. And so the Spirit of God is compared to oil. Jesus, in other words, is equipped to carry on his ministry as prophet, priest, and king. And as a matter of fact, of course, you're aware that our word Christian comes from the word Christ. And so if you're a Christian, you're also anointed by the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus. And so when you're saved, you're anointed by God's Spirit. It's absolutely monstrous and completely impossible that a true Christian can be anything but anointed. You're not a Christian unless you've been anointed. It's just that simple. The moment you become a Christian, you exercise the offices of a prophet and of a priest and a king. Threefold office, a triple office. Now, of course, Heidelberg question number 34 addresses this. When it asks the question as to why you're a Christian, the answer, "Because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing." There you have it, his anointing. "In order that I may confess his name and may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and that with free conscience I may fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures." Notice the last part of that, "and hereafter in eternity reign with him over all creatures." You are prophet and priest and king now, and you are a prophet and priest and king, you will be in the future as well, in heaven. And you will reign in heaven over all creatures. Sometimes we think of the word Christian as simply a word that was coined by unbelievers, like the people, if perhaps they were pagans, in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, where the Christians, it says, were first called Christians in Antioch. But why can't the word Christian be God's special word that he caused the population of Antioch to use to describe the disciples of Christ as Christians. God often uses men, not only Christian men, but also his enemies, to describe something that is true about his people. In this case, you're a Christian. Now, your anointing is also spelled out very clearly in 1 John chapter 2. So we'll take a look at that here for a moment. I need to say something about the anointing. 1 John chapter 2. Here we're going to look at two verses. First one would be verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And then in verse, I love that. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So there in those two verses we have there the picture of what the Christian is. He's somebody who has been anointed, so much so that no one will teach you. Now that doesn't, of course, mean that we don't need teachers, but what it does mean that a teacher, when they teach, must rely upon the Holy Spirit. It's the unction of the Holy Spirit that makes all the difference between those who believe, have saving faith in Christ, and those who have sort of a wooden historical faith that does not issue forth in salvation. In other words, a living faith in Christ. Now let's look at four points to consider about this anointing. First of all, not every believer in the Old Testament was a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, for example, when in Matthew chapter 11 said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this verse doesn't mean that every Christian that lives today is godlier than John the Baptist, which is sometimes the way that that is interpreted. But rather it means that all of us share in the three offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. Our status is greater than that of John the Baptist, better than John the Baptist. Let's remember that in the Old Testament, it was sinful for a king to intrude himself into the office of a priest. We see that repeated two or three times. One time was with Samuel, remember, and he offered up the burnt sacrifices. In fact, that was the turning point in Saul, when Saul offered up the burnt offerings. He intruded into the office of a priest, and that was the turning point, the demise of his kingdom. And we also see that in one of the kings, Uzziah, who did this, something very similar to that. So John the Baptist was a prophet, but not a king, and not a priest in the official sense of those words. Now I know that he was a preacher. He preached the truth, and I know that he had access to God in heaven through the symbolism of the various features of the ceremonial law and the Jewish high priest. But nevertheless, he was not a prophet, priest, and king in the full sense that you enjoy. And as I said just a few minutes ago, this office of being a prophet, priest, and king will continue through all eternity. In heaven, you will be a prophet, priest, and king. That's why you will rule over all creatures in heaven. Also, let's remember this, if you enjoy the anointing of the Spirit, you know all things, as John tells us in his letter. And again, in the context of 1 John chapter 2, There were many of those professors of religion that went out from us because they were not of us. They had abandoned the church because they didn't have the unction of the Spirit. And John says that you do have the unction of the Spirit. Therefore, ye know all things. So at the very least, this means that you'll be able to discern the spirits to see if they are of God. You'll be able to test the spirits, which is what God wants you to do. And then finally, this doesn't mean that each of us has an equal anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, "To each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So there's differences of anointing. Some are greater and some are lesser. So that's the picture of the Holy Spirit in terms of the oil, the olive oil that was used. And then the third metaphor that's often used, we've already touched on this a little bit in John chapter 3, would be the wind. The Holy Spirit is compared to gales, wind, and even violent wind sometimes. On the day of Pentecost, the 120 who were in the upper room in prayer, remember, they heard the blowing of a mighty rushing wind. Now, it doesn't say there that they felt a mighty rushing wind. They heard the mighty rushing wind. Apparently, there was no wind, but there was the hearing of wind. And this hearing was very violent because the word there for the rushing wind in the Greek language could also be translated violent. Now, why the hearing of the mighty violent wind? Well, I think that one reason is because strong wind depicts strong Christians. God's will for all of us is for all of us to be powerful Christians. If you put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to fight against the wiles of the devil, you will be a strong, powerful Christian. Christ's army isn't composed of cowards, people that are limpet, people who are the old cartoon cast for milquetoast type of Christians, namby-pambies, but rather strong, powerful Christians. We should be powerful Christians because of the work of the Holy Spirit, in other words. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The 120, remember, they spoke in other languages. And about the wonderful works of God, and there were 3,000 people that were converted. Christians are not to be what C.T. Studd, the cricketer and foreign missionary from England many years ago, referred to as chocolate soldiers. I love that analogy of the chocolate. I've used it before when I was the pastor of the church here. Just to go back about 25 years. When William McKinley was president of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt was vice president and described him as having the backbone of a chocolate eclair. And when Branch Rickey of the old Brooklyn Dodger Baseball Club met with his players and coaches in his office, he was so persuasive, so powerful in his rhetoric, that they referred to his office as the Cave of Winds. They knew that they were in for a powerful lecture by this Methodist Sunday school teacher because the wind depicted Ricky's irresistible persuasiveness. And then we come to a fourth metaphor of the Holy Spirit, and that would be fire. Now here we come to something that sort of taxes our imaginations, at least it did mine. A second symbol of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the cloven tongues as of fire, it says in Acts 2, verse 2. For a number of years, this used to confuse me. Does this really mean what it says? Cloven or divided tongues of fire sat on the heads of the 120 disciples in the upper room? It's got to mean something else other than that. It's very hard to visualize that. You're sitting in a room and suddenly there's a tongue of fire on the top of your head. It's just very hard to visualize that. But all you have to really do is think of a fire. You're at home at night, it's cold, and you stoke the wood in your fireplace and the flames shoot up. They're usually uneven, the flames, you know. Some are short, some are long, some are in between. And that's sort of the picture. Each one of those flames is like a tongue, like a human tongue. In this case, it's on the heads of the 120 in the upper room. And you see, this is the symbolism here of this fire. Fire is powerful. Fire judges. Fire purifies. Does it not? God uses fire to judge his enemies. The question here in Acts chapter 2 is the fire judgmental, or is the fire here that of purification, or perhaps both? For a number of years, I used to take this as referring to judgment only, but I think I've seen the light. I think it's more in the picture of a purifying force. And this is exactly what the 120 in the upper room needed, and why there were 3,000 impure people who were converted on the day of Pentecost. Fire refines the metals. Metal ore is placed in the refining fire, and by means of the severe heat, the purest qualities remain. In this case, silver and gold, for example. And this is described beautifully in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where we're told one of the goals of the Messiah. One of the goals of the Messiah is just this: who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's or launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So keep in mind, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the Church of Christ is the Holy Catholic Church. And so with that, we'll shut down the shop today. And finish this off, just a little bit more to go on this, and then in 2 weeks we'll deal with the Holy Spirit and his work of sanctification. But keep those in front of you. There's actually two other prominent metaphors. One of them is Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the Spirit we're told about. That's another metaphor. And another one, of course, is the breath of God. The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. And we'll touch on that one just a little bit as well before we move on. Let's close in prayer. We thank you so much, our God, for your grace to us, and that salvation is not just a matter of making outward changes in our lives, but a complete transformation of heart, turning our vile, sinful, lecherous hearts into good hearts, clean hearts, pure hearts. And we pray for a mightier demonstration of your Holy Spirit in our lives as we call upon you. And like the Apostle Peter, we find ourselves praying so often, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and help us to live a godly life. These things we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.